So after workday yesterday, I was reasonably exhausted. And the thought of cooking dinner, Mel and I looked at each other, the thought of cooking dinner was just like, I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can go into the kitchen and find something to eat. We probably don't have anything. We should just go out. So we went out. We went out to the new Double S Smokehouse in Warwick, which I thoroughly recommend. And Morgan works there. So what better opportunity than to be served by one of your own children, which I thought was always fun. And just walking in that the parking lot, and it hits you, you know, the smoker, you know, the smell, the meat. And you're just like, yes, it's about to go down because I'm starving. And this craving that's within you for food, you're hungry. And it was a great meal. And I loved it. I loved every bite of it. And I was satisfied. But you know the problem with food? You're hungry again. Like, I woke up this morning and I needed more food. And right now, I'm kind of hungry myself, right now. Like Sundays are cool because you go to church and then you get to have lunch. Lunch, Sunday lunch is a good thing. Maybe you share it with family and friends and you get to eat and you get to be together. But you know, after that, you're going to be hungry again. This rhythm of eating and how good it is. And we love it and we're satisfied. But then a couple hours later, we need more. You ever think of why that is? Do you ever think of why God made the rhythm of nourishment to be so awesome, but yet so temporary? Like maybe, just maybe, he's using that to point to a greater reality of a hunger that can be permanently fulfilled, of a thirst that can be permanently satisfied. So maybe, just maybe, every time we're in that rhythm of eating, being satisfied, needing more, that we should think, there's a soul longing that has to be permanently satisfied. And that's what food, maybe, just maybe, is supposed to represent. And maybe, I hope, that after today, you will look at your food a little bit differently. Let's head on over to John chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, what we do is we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We are going through John. And we do that very intentionally because we believe that this is where God speaks to us. We don't come to this book with our own ideas and then look for lots of other verses to support our own ideas. We come to this book because this is where God tells us about himself, and we dig into it and we study it. And then we do the really hard work of applying it to our lives. And so we long to do that together. That's our goal. So we're going to be in John chapter 6, and we're going to take a big chunk of 22 through 40 today. The verses are going to be on the screen. If you want a Bible, we've got some in the back as well. So I'm going to read 22 through 24, and then we're just going to back up a little bit, and we're going to pick it apart. So John 6, 22 starts like this. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." All right, so let's catch up a little bit. Last week, this is part of the whole big chapter 6 kind of dialogue that's going on and all the events that are happening with Jesus. We saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. We saw Jesus walking on the water. We saw last week that he sent the disciples ahead of time over to Capernaum, right? And then he said, "I'll catch up." And he literally did catch up as he walked across the Sea of Galilee to catch up with the disciples. So what happens is the crowd the next morning gets there. They're seeking Jesus. And they're like, the disciples are gone and Jesus is gone. But Jesus didn't go with the disciples. You can see that the logisticizers now are like, how did this happen? Because Jesus wasn't with them, but now Jesus isn't here. So what's going on? How did he get there? And now you have frustrated logisticizers, and there's nothing worse than that. So they're trying to figure it out, and they figure that he must be over there somehow. So we got a little map here, I believe, just to show you that they were here. I forgot my pointer again. So picture this as a laser pointer. They were over here, right? And they went across to Capernaum. So they figured, well, Jesus must be over there too. So let's get in our boats and let's go in search of Jesus Christ. And so these people, we saw them, they the same people and probably some new ones from Capernaum that were satisfied with what Jesus had did, had given them lunch, right? Remember that. And now Jesus last week with the water, it was basically a lesson for the disciples because the disciples were with him. But this week it kind of, you pan out a little bit and we have the whole crowd. You have the community, probably multiple communities now that are looking for Jesus. And we learn a little bit more about them and their hearts. Let's look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Of course, very concerned with logistics, right? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." They get to the other side. The people try and figure out how Jesus got there. "Jesus, where did you come from? How did you get here?" He doesn't tell. He doesn't answer. You notice he just skips right over that question. He's like, "Not important. Don't care. I know what's in your heart. You just want to see me do more tricks. How I got here, I'm not going to even talk about that. Because you ate your fill of the loaves. You are coming after me because you want me to do something more for you. You want me to do a trick. You want me to do a miracle." And Jesus, again, is in the point where I got to think he's a little frustrated again because he's so much more than just a miracle worker. He doesn't do these things for show. That's not why he's here. And I got to think he's a little frustrated again with the people wanting to see another trick, wanting to see another free lunch. "You don't want to know me as the Messiah. You just want me to do more amazing things." And he cuts right to their heart. And he goes in verse 27, he goes deeper. He says, "You know, speaking of food, earthly food is temporary. You guys don't even know what you're looking for. But spiritual food is eternal," he says. And by the way, only I can give you that spiritual food. What you are looking for is temporary. But what I can give you is permanent. You're looking for the wrong thing. And Jesus is saying, what you want, it's me. It's not just the food. There's something deeper here because the food is temporary. And so we can say earthly nourishment is temporary. We talked about that a minute ago. Earthly nourishment is temporary. I'm going to eat lunch and I'm going to enjoy eating lunch. My parents are going to come over. It's going to be epic. But I'm going to be hungry in a couple hours after that. Probably an hour after that. Let's face it, right? Earthly food, earthly nourishment is temporary. And again, it's a micro example of a larger truth. What this world offers us cannot truly satisfy our souls. It can't. It's all over the scriptures. And what nourishment then, what appetites is a Christian supposed to be satisfying? And I thought of Philippians 3, and I put that in your bulletins for you guys. Look at this. Look at what the Apostle Paul speaks to this. This is just one example of the Bible speaking to this truth. He says, "Only let us hold true to what we've attained, brothers. Brothers, join me in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Look, their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul telling the church at Philippi, don't be like the people who are set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. Whatever they think they need, they worship. What do we think we need that we worship? Our own fickle, sinful, weak hearts, time and time again, telling us this is what we need. This is what will satisfy me. This is it. This is what I'm going to go after. Whether it's achievement, whether it's sex, whether it's food, whether it's money, whether it's whatever, we keep yearning after these things. Our gods become our bellies. Our bellies become our gods. And so it is with us. We worship money. And so we pour ourselves out to get more. We worship intimacy, so we consume pornography. We engage in inappropriate relationships. We don't honor marriage. We worship comfort, so we try to find it in food, in rest, in sports, in whatever escape we can. And it's all temporary. And all the while, our souls are screaming for permanent, true satisfaction that none of those things can give. None of those things can give. Well, okay, great. How then do we get this deeper satisfaction in Jesus? And the crowd asks the very same question. Look at 28. And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The people say, "Fine, you've told us that there is a food that does not perish, and you've told us point blank that only you, the Son of Man, whom God has sent and put his seal on that." I didn't explain that, but put his seal on something is like a king would put his authority on it with a seal. And so God put his authority on Jesus Christ when Jesus came to earth in the full authority of the Father. Only Jesus can bring that permanent satisfaction that our souls need. And they say, "Fine. Well, how do we get it?" And once again, they fall. What do we have to do? Do you see there? See what they said in 28? What do we have to do? What do we have to do? And they fell right into the trap again that we love to fall into every single time. What do we have to do? God, what do I have to do to make you love me? God, what do I have to do to make you listen to my prayer? God, what do I have to do for you to bring me some joy and some peace? God, what do I have to do to make you favor me? Just tell me what to do, God. I'm an American. Just give me 3 steps and I'll do them right now. And Jesus says, "No, it's not what you're going to do. It's what you believe in your heart." The people in Capernaum go right after it, the performance trap, and so do we. We go right after the performance trap. What do we have to do to make you like me, to make you bless me, to give me what I want? Just tell me what to do, God, and I'll do it. And Jesus said, "It's not what you do. Do you believe in me?" Jesus knows that our hearts go there. In verse 29, Jesus tells them this true, deep, eternal, true soul satisfaction doesn't come from doing. It comes from believing. Now watch. Doing flows from faith, okay? Faith without works is dead, James tells us. We do, but we do from faith. We do after we believe. We don't do in order to believe. We don't do in order to curry God's favor. We don't do in order for God to love us. We do because we believe that God loves us. You mix those two things up and it's deadly. It's a deadly trap that we fall into because we can never work ourselves there. And we'll wear ourselves out doing it because we're all sinful and weak. And God knows that. Church, our souls need a faith object, and it has to be Jesus. The other side of doing is if you're doing, who's the main focus of doing? You. You're the one doing the work. So you're the one thinking you can earn it. Jesus says it's not doing. It's believing, and it's believing in me. And it's the same thing for us. We have to anchor our faith in Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 tells us this plainly. It says that you must first believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Because without faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. How about that? God, what do I have to do? How do I please you? Without faith, it's impossible. God says, believe in me. It's all over the scriptures. And Jesus point blank tells the people at Capernaum and tells us today. How do I feel your presence? How can you bless me? How can I feel that I have a life that matters, that is fruitful, that is engaged, that is full of joy and peace? Just believe. Believe in me, who I am. This comes and has everything to do with trust. Trust me. that I am who I say that I am. The people at Capernaum didn't do that. The people at Capernaum just wanted him to do tricks. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't trust him in that way. They didn't trust that he was who he said he was. And that's the question for us. Are we trusting Jesus to be, for us, what he says he is? Where are we not trusting God? Where are we not believing in God? Because what we believe or what we don't believe about God plays out in our actions. They don't come from nowhere. They come from our heart. What we believe or what we don't believe about God plays out in our actions. Where are you not trusting him? What are you not trusting him with, and why? Don't you think he is who he claims to be? Or are we more like the people at Capernaum than we'd like to admit? This is what Jesus is saying. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the one who is sent by God. Faith is trust in who I am. That's me. We are to trust Jesus alone. See how this plays out? We're to trust Jesus then to satisfy our souls. We are to trust, and that has to do with belief. We are to trust Jesus to satisfy our souls. And the people who do not trust God in this way are like the people in Capernaum. Again, just tell me what you want me to do, God, and I'll do it. That's a lot different than God. I trust you with every aspect of my life. See that? One is just tell me the bare minimum, God, of what I got to do, and I'll do that. Or I trust you because you're the Messiah and I believe it, and I trust you with every part of my life. Do you guys catch the difference in that? Do you catch the difference? One is just doing the bare minimum out of duty. One is trusting Jesus with everything that you have. And guys, we all have those little parts of our lives that we don't trust him with, right? Whether it's our finances, whether it's our sexuality, whether it's our job, whether it's our relationships, there's always things lurking where we want to just hold back a little bit more for ourselves because, God, I can't trust you with that. I need to take care of that myself. And he's saying, no, everything. Believe in me. How do you do this? You believe in me. You don't do, you believe. Trust him with your life. The people then voice their suspicions, and they do it by pushing back in a very, very familiar way. Look at verse 30. Look at, they say to him, and what sign do you do that we may believe you? What work do you perform? Oh, okay. You're the Messiah. You're the guy. Okay, prove it. Show us. Part of me is just like, feeding 15,000 people? That's not a... Well, it's funny. That's exactly where they go. Because look at where they go. Look at verse 31. They discount that. They say, feeding people is not a big deal. Moses did that. Moses gave our people manna in the wilderness. That's how they survived. So, yeah, what else you got? What else you got, Jesus? Because when we think about it, really, that really wasn't that big of a deal. Because Moses did that. Moses fed a couple million people in the wilderness every single day for 40 years with manna. That's where their hearts go. Their hearts go. They distrust him right away. They disqualify. And just to do a little background, if you're not familiar with Moses and what they're talking about, Israel were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. God rescued them dramatically, rescued them from Egypt. They then turned from God, and as to a point of discipline and a point of growth, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but God provided for them. God sustained them, and God sustained them with manna, bread from heaven. And that's where Jesus says, guess what? That wasn't Moses who did that. That wasn't Moses. And he says it again, my Father did that, right? That's how he gets himself into trouble every single time. He doesn't say, our Father. He has to take it a step further, and he says, my Father. My Father did that. Again, just kind of dinging him a little bit and just saying, yeah, he's my Father because I'm his Son, the Son of God, the Messiah. And again, we see that they doubt him. How many times has God provided for us, and then we doubt him? He wants to make a claim on another part of our hearts, another part of our lives, and we doubt him. And we say, no, you don't have control over that part. And what we're really saying at that point is, because I don't know if I can trust you. Because maybe you're not who you say that you are. That's what we're really saying. And I don't think we get that. I think we understand that, the depths of what we're saying when we don't trust him with a certain area of our lives. How often do we put the sovereign God of the universe to the test? And again, we're probably a little more like these people than we care to admit. Because what do they say? Yeah, we might believe you. Just give us a sign first. God, I might trust you with a part of my heart that I hadn't before. But could you bless me a little first? Could you give me a little sign? Could you give me a little something? Could you give me a little peace? Is that not just distrust of the God of the universe? Testing him for who he's claiming to be? Just like these people in Capernaum. Verse 32, Jesus sets them straight. He says, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the bread from heaven. Look at 33. For the bread that he gives, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We said it before. It wasn't God. It wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. It was my Father. And what I'm saying now is that it's a different bread. It's a different bread that gives life to the world. He's not saying that the whole world will be saved, right? We're not talking about universalism here. And we've said it before and hit it again a couple times in the rest of this passage. Belief is required. That's all throughout John. Belief is required. So he's not saying universalism, but he's saying he makes life available to the whole world. We need food. Babies need food. Grown-ups need food. Teenagers need a lot of food, if you have any in your house. Physical bodies are sustained by physical food, but our spiritual bodies, our souls, are sustained by spiritual bread. Life, as Jesus says, comes through him. Life. The comparison, again, is clear. God intentionally designed food to be uniquely satisfying and yet temporary. When we bite into our lunch today, it is going to, hopefully, be uniquely satisfying, right? But yet it's going to be temporary. Jesus is talking about life. He's talking about spiritual life. The cycle of continually needing food points out that only Jesus satisfies our souls. So then the opposite is true. Then there's something then that doesn't satisfy our souls truly. And that's sin. And we could say point blank, sin does not satisfy our souls. Sin is what we do when we don't fully trust God. Straight up. Sin is what we do when we don't fully trust God. I don't trust you in this area, so I'm going to take it in my own hands. I don't trust you to do or be or say or whatever you think that you are to me. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to say what's right or wrong. I'm going to do it my way, God. And that's what we do when we don't trust God, and it's sin. And that does not, it cannot satisfy our souls. I refuse to trust you with whatever it is. Fill in the blank. We've already hit a couple of them. Right? My finances, my sexuality, my future, anything that we put in there. I don't trust you with it. I need to do it myself. And like drinking salt water when we're thirsty, sin only makes us want more, and all the while it's slowly killing us. We have to make that distinction. Sin makes us grasp at solutions. It makes us desperate. Anything except trusting Jesus, just like the people at Capernaum. Because look at their desperation. They're going to miss it again. They're stuck on this temporal satisfaction. Look at verse 34. Look at the desperation. Sir, give us this bread always. That's their desperation. They're saying, okay, you have this kind of bread? We'll take it. How many loaves do you have? I got to think that Jesus does a face palm every once in a while. It's like, I'm not talking about physical bread. Right? Nicodemus, I'm not talking about actually crawling back into my mother's womb and being born again. Okay? The lady at the well, I'm not talking about actual water. Okay? People, time and time again, they go for it. And the crowd goes right through. They're desperate. Give me this bread. Always. Where is it? Do you have it? Give it to us. And Jesus then, as he has done time and time again, as we've looked at this every single week, he gives them a little teaser. He lets them fall right into the trap. And then he explains it and comes out and says it in perfect clarity. And so look at what he says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. There is no real bread, people. There's no loaves. Okay? It's me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the true soul's satisfaction. I am the health and the life and the blessing and the grace and the peace. It's me. It's nothing that this earth can provide. And in those days, bread was sustenance. Everybody ate bread. If you were poor, that was your whole meal. You ate bread and water. Even if you were wealthy, it was a good part of your meal. Bread was an everyday essential item. And people now were starting to put the pieces together. Look what else he says in verse 35. Response is required. What does he say? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. We're not talking about universal salvation here. A response is required. Look at verse 33. We contrast that. And we say that, right? Again, he gives life to the world. Okay, we're not saying that it's just universal. Response is required. So straight up, if you've not responded to Jesus, you need to do that. I call you to repentance and faith today in response to the gospel. That needs to happen. A response has to happen. It's not just going to be automatic. Jesus says it himself in Mark 1:15. This is the response. Repent and believe in the gospel. We repent. We turn from living our own life and saying, this is what I need. This is what I need. And chasing and chasing and chasing. And we turn from that. We turn to Jesus in faith and we say, you are what I need. You are my life. And I believe in you. And I will transform my life. And you will come in and help me do that. What do these people think? I think verse 36 comes up and tells us right away what these people think. Jesus says to them, I said to you that you've seen me and you don't believe. Jesus knows that. Jesus is the only one who could know that. Jesus is the only one who knows hearts. But he says, I'm here. I just told you all this and you don't believe me. I know you don't believe me because I know your hearts because I'm God. But God is still working. And the rest of this passage are going to detail two other aspects of this for us. First, how this all works and why it's critical. Okay, let's look at how. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Just pause there for a minute. This is the how. We get a peek behind the curtain of our three-in-one God. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the Father working with the Son for the plan of salvation here. Okay? This was planned before the creation of the world. The cross, sometimes we say, the cross was not a reaction. God didn't see things going wrong in the Garden of Eden and say, uh-oh. What am I going to do? And then come up with a plan on the spot to put Jesus on the cross. He knew that we would need a Savior. And he knows who are his. And he says, all who come to me. Look at what it says there. This is the how. All who the Father gives me. We see the relationship between the Father and the Son. That the Son is the one doing the work that God the Father has planned. And God knows who are his. And as the Son goes and proclaims the gospel, those people respond. And so that's what we do. Now here's something really important, because we're bordering on some scary territory, right? Some of you are a little twitchy in your seats right now, I can tell. We don't know that. God knows that. So we proclaim the gospel to everybody without bias, without guessing who's his, who's not, who's going to respond, whatever. We proclaim the gospel to everybody. But don't think for a second that our sovereign God doesn't know what's going on, because he just told us that. He just told us that. The Father gives people, the Father gives people to the Son to understand the gospel. And this, as believers, this should give us assurance. This should give us hope. This should give us an understanding of how much the Father loves us. We're a gift. You ever think about that? You're a gift. The Father has gifted you to the Son for your salvation. It's an amazing blessing that we see in this. As we get a peek behind the curtain of what's going on, it also should affect us in how we evangelize. And evangelism is the lifeblood of any church plant. And we're about to get a building, right? So as we evangelize, we put so much pressure on ourselves to save everybody. Who does the saving? God just told us that. We preach the gospel. We are faithful to live it out. We proclaim his word and we leave the results to God because we pray and we ask him to open eyes and hearts to the gospel. What we have to do. So much pressure on ourselves to save people, and it's misplaced. God does the saving, and he does it through his perfect Son on the cross. And again, this should greatly encourage us. You are chosen by God for salvation. And if you are here today and you've not responded to that, God is drawing you to himself through the preaching of his word. He's going to say point blank, tune in next week, verse 44. He's going to say it point blank. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And God draws you through this, through the word, through the gospel. The sovereign plan of salvation is perfect as well. So look at verse 39. He's going to lose none. He's going to lose none. Okay, Christians, straight up. We've all been there before where we're like, I can't do this anymore. This is hard. I have doubts. I'm not feeling very fruitful. I'm feeling dry. I'm feeling unproductive. God, are you there? I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. God will lose none of his own. God will cause you to persevere. God will hold you fast, we sung last week, right? He will lose none of his own. It's not up to us to sustain ourselves because we can't. God works in us. We have to work diligently. I'm not saying that. But God sustains us. God will lose none of him who he has given. God saves you and he will continue to cause you to press on as we trust him. We trust him always to truly satisfy our soul. We trust him with that. If he's called you to salvation and you're endeavoring to live a life honoring to him, trusting him fully, you will make it. He will sustain you. He will not let your soul be lost. He will hold you fast. Breathe, okay? Can we just breathe about that? You didn't save yourself, and you can't sustain yourself. God's the one who sustains you as we work, as we trust in him to satisfy our souls. Not sin. We trust him. And then we get to the why. Look at verse 39, the last part of verse 39. Talking about raising it up on the last day. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He repeats it. We've said it before. The Bible tells one story, God's plan of redemption. And he tells it in four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation of the world, right? God created the world for his glory. We fell. We turned from God. We decided that we like God's stuff, but we don't really like God's authority over us. So we're going to make our own decisions. We fell into sin, right? God provided the plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, lived the perfect life, died the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Through faith, we can be redeemed. Here's part four, restoration. We live right here, right now. In between redemption and restoration, right? Where God is giving us a chance through the proclamation of his gospel, through the church, to believe the gospel and be ready for that last day. That last day is restoration. That last day includes judgment. That last day is where God calls everybody to an account for the lives that they have lived on judgment day. Christians are not going to be judged for our sin because it was judged on the cross. You will be held responsible for how you lived your life. What did you do with the breath that I gave you? What did you do with the house that I gave you and the cars and the family and the church? Elders, ouch, right? We're going to be judged for that. And so if you're not a believer, I once again call you to repentance and faith to understand that. But God then will restore as we are resurrected, permanently restoring what sin has broken. We will be raised up to be with God permanently, to have those cravings permanently, once and for all, satisfied because sin will be no more. That's what he's talking about there. The beauty of restoration is that Jesus will restore permanently and perfectly what sin has broken. No more sin, no more sickness, no more death. We'll be resurrected to new life, raised up to live in new perfect harmony with God for eternity. Folks, we know it in our souls. Our souls cry out for it. This world is not all there is. Can I get an amen for that? I mean, we feel it every single day. It's like there's got to be more. Even as awesome as some days can be, and let's face it, it's pretty awesome times at Highlands Bible Church right now. You're still like, there's still, something else happens and it reminds you of the temperance of this life. Of the brokenness of this life. Something bursts into that bubble, right? And reminds you that this world is broken and full of sin. Whether it's sickness, whether it's sin, whether it's somebody sinning against you, whether it's what you see on the news, we're reminded that this world is not all there is. We're going to be raised up again on the last day, and then we will be forever satisfied and in God's presence. Because there's a hope that goes beyond this world. And that's what we proclaim. But to make it to eternity, to eternal life, it requires a steadfast, unwavering belief in Jesus to satisfy our souls, not the things of this world. And let's try to land this plane today. So what we're saying, our souls need true satisfaction. It's found only by trusting in Jesus, who he says he is, what he did, why it matters. Jesus says, in him is life, true life. Real life with its ups and downs, not a Ned Flanders plastic smile, right? True life, a life that perseveres in joy and peace and patience amidst everything that's going on, as we're nourished by holding fast to him. And so maybe we can say this to tie everything together. Unwavering faith in Jesus is unending life to the soul. Unwavering faith in Jesus is unending life to the soul. See how he brought in eternity there? It's strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, right? Great is thy faithfulness. Unwavering faith in Jesus is unending life to the soul. Notice how he said, is unending life. Notice how Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He didn't say, I provide the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. As we hold with unwavering faith to Jesus and nothing else, he overflows our souls with life. And we touched on it before, but bread in the ancient Near East culture was life. It was nourishment. The word in the Hebrew refers to a host of food products made from the grains. It was a staple food. Used it every day. It was also used figuratively in the scriptures. If people were lazy, they were eating the bread of idleness. In Proverbs, people indulging in sin are eating the bread of wickedness. Also in Proverbs, Lady Wisdom calls out to people to come eat her bread. So does Lady Folly. These men study that. Psalms says that overwhelming sorrow and depression is eating the bread of tears. Psalms also says that it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. So that begs the question for us today, Highlands. What bread are we eating? Are we eating idleness? Are we eating wickedness? Are we eating wisdom? Are we eating folly? Are we eating tears? Are we eating the bread of anxious toil? Why aren't we eating the bread of life? Why are we thinking that all those other things that we chase after, that we have to do, just like the people at Capernaum wanted to know, will satisfy, and they cannot? Jesus is the bread of life. We hold fast to Jesus without wavering. We trust in him. We believe in him. We have faith in him. We ask him for all those things when we don't have it. We say, I don't have those things. ask for them. He is the one who saves. He's the one who grants you perseverance. And that, even in the midst of hard season of life, is life to the soul. It's unending. And it's life for us. Unwavering faith in Jesus is unending life to the soul. And so when we sit down to lunch today, think about that. Think about the food that's before you and maybe how hungry you're getting. And think about how that's not going to satisfy you. And let it be a reminder to you of the bread of life that Jesus gives and satisfies us permanently. Thank God for it. Remember, our bread, our food is meant to remind you that the temporary can never satisfy the eternal. And let it remind you that unwavering faith in Jesus is unending life to the soul. And pray that you will trust Jesus with everything in you to truly believe him to satisfy your souls. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that God will be real to us in that way. Let's pray that we have the courage to understand that. Let's pray that we have faith to evangelize in the way that God has called us to evangelize, to live life that doesn't mess with the things of this world and look for satisfaction in them, but rather look for the bread of life. God, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful for what you have called us to as believers. And Lord, we're thankful for the scripture that shows us that, yeah, life is hard. That some days our bread consists of suffering. And some days our bread consists of anxiety. And our days consist of worrying. But Lord, we can feast on those things. We can continue to chase those things. We can dwell in those things. Or we can remember who you are. And we can hold with unwavering faith and trust in Jesus as the bread of life to truly satisfy our souls forever. God, would you strengthen those who are weak today? Would you feed us all on the bread of life, Jesus, the gospel? Would you cause those who have not put their full trust in Jesus to put their full trust in Jesus and receive, Lord, what you have given us now and what you promise us for eternity with you? Would you strengthen our hands to do this work, Lord? Would you make us diligent as we follow you? Would you open our eyes to see all of the things that we are looking to satisfy our souls? And would you transform those desires, Lord, to be satisfied in Jesus alone? We pray in his name. Amen.